love of this world, and let us cling only to Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As a congregation, for the last 4 years on Sunday mornings, we've been going through Luke's gospel. And since only the first two chapters of Luke's gospel are dedicated to the birth and childhood of Christ, that means if you did not come to this church before April of 2018, you have only experienced Jesus Christ as an adult. You have not seen him as a child. And so it may seem to you like my children at times, they can't believe I was once a child. It may seem to you easy to forget that Christ was once a child. And so what we're doing over these weeks leading up to Christmas is to go back and look at Christ in the beginning. And I'm stepping aside from Luke's gospel to do that. And we're going to be looking at the other three gospels. So today we're looking at John. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Matthew. And then Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at Mark. Now, if you've ever wondered why there's four Gospels instead of just one, there's several reasons. Let me give you a couple of reasons. We have four Gospels. One is that Scripture requires that any testimony, for it to be found credible, there must be at least two or three witnesses. So for God providing four witnesses to the Gospels, it's His way of saying that this is abundantly credible. You can believe every word that is written here. Also, to the Hebrew mind, the number four was a number of completeness. It was the fourth day of creation that God completed the material universe that he would then fill with living creatures. There's four directions to the end of the earth, and there were four letters in the Hebrew name Yahweh, and so the Hebrew mind views four as a picture of completeness, and so four is God's way of saying to us, you have in these four Gospels everything you need to know about my Son. And each of the Gospel writers sets Jesus before us from different angles. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at Christ through the Apostle John's eyes. He's probably the most unique of the four Gospels. John Calvin, I think, rightly said in his comments about John's Gospel, he said, the other three Gospel writers show us Christ's body. John shows us Christ's soul. And that's how the beginning, the prologue, these first 18 verses of John chapter 1 begin with who Jesus is in the eternal scope of things. So listen now to the reading of God's word, John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at his Father's side. He has made him known." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. An older pastor friend of mine told me the story of a time he went to visit a widow who had lost her only son in a tragic accident earlier that year. And when he went to visit her, he was sitting in the kitchen with her, and he noticed the clock in her kitchen was off by several hours. And assuming that maybe she couldn't reach it and didn't have anyone to help, he offered to fix the clock for her to change the time. And when he offered, she broke down in tears. And she explained that the time on the clock was the exact time at which her son was killed. And she left the clock at that time because for her, that was the moment time stopped. When did time stop for you? Or to say it differently, has there been some incident or accident or tragedy that has defined your life? Is there some event or some person that your thoughts return to again and again and again as being the pivotal point or the pivotal relationship in your life? You know, I see this often when I'm counseling. Almost everyone has some event or situation or person in their past that their entire present is filtered through. It becomes the lens through which they interpret the world. Every thought comes back to that person or that tragedy or that event. It may be that they grew up with a difficult parent. It may be the loss of a job or the loss of a child, rejection by a friend, a divorce, an unfaithful spouse. All of those things become events that can, if we're not careful, define our lives. They become the reference point for how we understand all of life. It may even be something we've done to ourselves, some mistake that we've made that we cannot move past. Whatever it is, most of us have some defining moment through which we interpret the story of our lives. You know, nothing in this world can undo the past, but what we have is something that is able to transform both the present and the future. You know, what you and I desperately need is a better point of reference, a better event that helps us to interpret the events of our life, good or bad. We need something better to interpret those events the right way. We need something else to become the central truth of our lives. It can't be our divorce. It can't be a tragedy. There needs to be a better central truth. As John opens up this account of the life of Jesus, he doesn't do it like Matthew and Luke do. Matthew and Luke start at the birth of Jesus Christ, when Jesus entered into time and space. I mean, if you ever have to take a Bible exam, you can almost always count on that that's going to be one of the questions. Which two Gospels address the birth of Christ? It's Matthew and Luke. But John goes back further. He starts, look at verse 1, in the beginning. It's three words in English. And those three words ought to trigger something for you that make you think back. Those are the first three words of Genesis, the first three words of the Bible itself. It starts in the beginning, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, whereas Genesis is going to go forward to explain the origin of the world, John starts his gospel by looking backwards to explain the meaning of the world. John's going to say to us here, do you know what there was before the heavens and the earth were created? Just take a second and try to think about before the heavens and the earth were created. You can't do it, can you? Because we only know life through that lens of the heavens and the earth. But there was a period of time before the heavens and the earth were created. There was a period of time before the angels and the heavenly hosts were created. Do you know it existed before all of them, John's saying here? He's saying Christ did. Jesus Christ did. It would be very easy to read Matthew and Luke's gospel at a surface level and think that that was the beginning of Jesus Christ. But John is saying here, yes, there was a beginning, but guess who was there in the beginning? It was Jesus Christ himself as the second person of the Trinity. And the most significant point that you could need to know about life in this fallen world is that one day Jesus Christ stepped into time. He stepped into human flesh. He stepped foot on earth. That's the single most important fact for you to know, John's saying here. God's saying in the scriptures, if you want to understand this world, if you want to have the right reference point for understanding your life and the meaning of this world, it can't start with these past tragedies of your life. It can't start with your past hurt and with past bad decisions. It starts with God Himself stepping into time. The Christmas story is not merely about a baby being born, and it's not even merely about a miraculous birth. The Christmas story is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has long been adored by all the angels and the heavenly host. He stooped to become one of us. The ancients used to use the word deigned. We don't have that word often anymore, but deign means to step down beneath your own dignity. And it's Jesus deigning to us in the incarnation that we can see His glory. That's what verse 18 says. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. How can we see God? Only because God in the person of Jesus Christ condescended. He stooped to us. Listen to a hymn. Glory be to God Most High, who enthroned above the sky, deigns to cast His sight below and to bless this world of woe, sends His Son our flesh to take, humbled thus for sinners' sake. These few sermons surrounding Christmas this year, I've entitled Glory to God in the Lowest. That's not a knock on the glory of God, but it's to say that it's in the lowliness of Christ, the humility of Christ, willingness to take on human flesh, deigning, stooping to be one of us, that we can see and begin to comprehend the glory of God. There was a time when God's people could not stand face to face without dying, but in Jesus Christ, we can see God. And it's because He took the lowest place. Here's what I hope you understand today. The incarnation of Jesus needs to be the central truth of our lives. It needs to be that central reference point. It needs to be the lens through which we interpret all of our life. It's that lens through which all the other events of our life, good or bad, joyful or painful, find their meaning. This fact should stagger us. It's the most audacious and yet frequently attested fact in history that God Himself became one of us. That's what we mean by incarnation. The eternal Word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became man at a point in time without ceasing to be God. That's what we mean by incarnation. And so this morning we're going to do two things. First, we're going to discuss the theology of the incarnation. We're going to ask, what does incarnation mean? Second, we're going to apply the incarnation to our lives. We're going to say, why does the incarnation matter? So what does it mean? Why does it matter? That's what we're going to do today. This passage, John 1, is going to show us several important things about what the incarnation means. And I think it's important. You know, we know that Jesus probably was not born on December 25th, and churches have different views about things like Advent, and we don't do Advent candles here in the church because we believe in the regulative principle of worship. In other words, if Scripture doesn't require it, then it ought not be an element of our worship. But Scripture doesn't prohibit us from taking a period of time to look at the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in a very helpful way, this is an important thing in the life of our church, that we stop each year around this time to consider the theology of the incarnation. Because when you look at the history of the church, this is one of the things doctrinally that the church has gotten wrong the most often. And so I love that we have this annual reminder to take a couple of weeks and just make sure that we get our theology of incarnation right. Because when you get the incarnation wrong, you get the gospel wrong. But when you get the incarnation right, when you understand it according to Scripture, the gospel begins to make sense. So let me give you several things that the incarnation means. First, the incarnation means that Jesus, the baby in the manger, is eternal. You know, normal humans are eternal in one sense. We will live forever. We are eternal moving forward, but we have a beginning. So I had a beginning in 1981. Some of your stories began a little bit earlier. But we all have a beginning. And the earth had a beginning. Even the angels and the devil had a beginning. But Jesus Christ had no beginning. And so when John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," it's speaking of Jesus. We'll see that in a moment, that the Word is Jesus Christ. But it's not saying Jesus had a beginning. It's saying that when the beginning of the world happened, Jesus was already there. In fact, he was the creating factor behind this earth. That's so important for us to understand about the incarnation, that the eternal stepped into the temporal. The timeless voluntarily became time-bound. So that's the first thing, is Jesus is eternal. Second, the incarnation means Jesus is truly God. Look at verse 1 again. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, the only way that can make sense is in the context of the Trinity. The word "with" there, it means face to face with God. So you have God face to face with God. Either you have multiple gods or you have one God in multiple persons. The only way to understand this, to explain that verse, is in the context of the Trinity. That's a pretty complicated thought, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is God. I've heard Christians get this wrong in all sorts of ways. I've heard people say Jesus is like God, or Jesus became God, or Jesus is similar to God. In fact, if you rewind 1,700 years to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, you had 300 bishops from all over the known church at that point, and they gathered together to answer one question. And actually, it's one letter. Is Jesus homoousios? Is he the same substance as God, or is he homoiousios? Is he similar to God? And it was at Nicaea that we confirmed the language of Scripture, which is that Jesus was not like God. Jesus was, and Jesus is God. Now, it's fascinating. We're pygmies on the shoulders of giants, as we say sometimes. And so we've learned from Nicaea's theology. And so the thing that 300 bishops had to gather to confirm, we have three-year-olds in this congregation who just sang, "Very God begotten, not created." The Nicene theology has undergirded the life of the church for 1,700 years. That's who Jesus is, very God of very God. He is nothing less than God. He is not like God. He is God. That's part of what makes the incarnation so astounding, that such a glorious being should stoop to such a lowly place. Third, the incarnation means Jesus is truly man. Did Jesus have colic as a baby? What do you think? Did he have colic as a baby? Did he get hungry? Did he get heartburn from all the fish they ate? You know, as a very human, as a real human, he was like us in every way, bodily speaking. If you pinched him, he felt pain. If after Jesus' death, we had assembled the greatest team of doctors in the world to examine the body of Christ, do you know what they would have said? Yep, that's a real human body. His body would have been like ours in every way. That's what verse 14 means. The Word became flesh. The Word became, in Greek, sarx, a real human being. And that's why in 1 John 1, John says, we touched him. We know he's real. He wasn't an apparition. He didn't just seem to be human. He is man. The eternal God took on a physical, real body. Now, we don't know the physical descriptions. He could have been 5'6", which I think is really the perfect height for a man. He could have been 6'4", which I think is absolutely overkill. We don't know. We don't know if he was slender. We don't know if he was muscular. But in God's providence, there's no preserved image of Jesus. What we do have is the Word, and we have everything we need in the Word. He was truly human. Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? The Word became flesh. God became man. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. Eternal life experienced temporal death. The transcendent one descended and drew near. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The unbreakable became fragile. Spirit became matter. Eternity entered time. The independent became dependent. The loved became hated. The rich became poor. The exalted became humbled. Fame turned into obscurity. Inexpressible joy would lead to tears of grief unimaginable. A throne led to a cross. A ruler submitted to being ruled. Power became weakness. All of that is truly true in the incarnation. The Almighty came to us as a helpless baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk and walk like any other baby. Never let that thought grow cold in your heart that the God of the universe should stoop to such a level for us. Fourth, the incarnation means that Jesus is able to be our substitute. Now, we're wading into deep waters here as we think about the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is God and man, one person. It's some of the deepest theological waters possible. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul calls it the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But this mystery was necessitated because the human race, through Adam's sin, subsequently confirmed by our sins, could do nothing to alleviate our self-imposed curse from sin. And so Jesus, on the one hand, was born of a real, normal, flesh and blood woman. So he is truly human. And because he's truly human, he could stand in our place. Gregory of Nazianzus, 1400 years ago, said, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed." So if he didn't take on human flesh, he couldn't heal human flesh. He had to become one of us. But if he was mere human, he could not have absorbed the weight of his Father's punishment for human sin. You see, when temporal beings like us undergo the wrath and judgment of God, it is an eternal thing. That's why hell has no end. Jesus speaks of the worm that does not die. But because Jesus is God, he could absorb, he could endure the fullness of the Father's wrath over our sin. And then he could say at the end of it all, "It is finished." When humans, mere humans, endure the wrath of God in hell, there is no end in sight. There will be no end eternally. But Jesus Christ, as both God and man, was able to be our substitute and fully pay for all our sins. God, the Word, became man for that reason, that the very nature that had sinned and fallen and become corrupt, through that very nature, God would conquer the tyrant who had deceived it, who had taken it captivity with sin. That's what Jesus was born for. He was born to be a substitute. He was like the Passover lambs that were raised for that very purpose of dying. And so those soft little hands were knitted together in Mary's womb to bear nails. Those feet were fearfully and wonderfully made in order to carry him through the streets of Jerusalem and up to Calvary to bear the cross. That sweet head, gently cradled by his mother, was made to have a crown of thorns forced down upon it. The tender body, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be pierced by a spear. That's the reason for which Christ came, to bear our sins. That's why, look at verse 12 with me. to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, turning away from their sins, turning to him by faith, are adopted into the family of God. He had to be real flesh and blood to do that, but he had to be God in order to have the right to do it. That's why C.S. Lewis says, "The Son of God became man so that men may become sons of God." Well, that leads us to a final fact about the incarnation, which is that Jesus Christ is utterly unique and alone our Lord and Savior. The incarnation means Jesus Christ is utterly unique as Savior. I know it is popular right now to say you're a Christian as long as you say there are other ways to heaven as well. You don't want to offend people by appearing too exclusive. And so people all the time are saying things like, there are other ways of salvation. All streams lead to the same river. All paths lead to the same mountaintop. You know, that is not only intellectually impossible that two opposing truths should both be true, but it is the highest form of blasphemy. Do you understand that, beloved? The worst R-rated movie available could not provide you with anything more offensive to the ears of Jesus Christ than to say there are many ways to God. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. Buddha didn't take on flesh and die for anyone. Muhammad didn't depart heaven for his followers because he's never been to heaven. Christ is utterly unique, and so we've got to understand, that's what the incarnation means, that what we have in the message of Christianity is something that is exclusive. It is the most important fact in all of human existence. There is nowhere else that you find the good news of what we have in the incarnation. That's what it means. Let's look now at why it matters. And I hope with the Holy Spirit's help, you'll understand I'm not saying that the incarnation matters just in some sphere called theology that you can tuck away and you bring out when you're in Bible study or you bring it out on Sundays when you're in church. The ultimate purpose of our theology isn't to gather information, but to know, love, trust, and enjoy God all the more. And so what we're going to do here is try to put the boots of our theology on the ground. I want to challenge you that the incarnation would become the central reference point of your life, the lens through which you understand every other aspect of your earthly existence. That it would be the thing you look to in those heart-wrenching, time-stopping moments. When you're trying to pick up the pieces of a broken life, a broken marriage, a broken home, a broken relationship, an empty nest, an empty bank account, an empty dinner table, an empty life, the resurrection is the one thing that can give meaning to all of it. Excuse me, the incarnation is the one thing that gives meaning to all of it. Let me show you several reasons the incarnation matters, how it's to matter to our lives. First, the incarnation matters because it shows us Jesus Christ is approachable. Again, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word among is significant. It doesn't mean he was kind of way over there and we were here. It's an immediacy of intimacy and nearness. The one who, back in verse 2, was face to face with God is now among. He is with us. And that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. If you remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was the place where God promised to dwell with his people. But you also remember there that there were all sorts of limitations. You had to have a sacrifice before you could go. And there was a veil that separated the people from the presence of God. And only once per year could one person enter into the most holy place, and that was the high priest. But what we see here is through the incarnation, that veil has been torn. When Jesus' body was torn, the veil was torn so that we can come directly to him. God is approachable. I heard this week of a doctor far away from here who would not allow patients to come to him until they had had a negative COVID test. And I thought, isn't that the point of a doctor? For the sick to come to him? That's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Christ Jesus came to the depths of our sickness to take our sickness onto himself. He doesn't say, you need to go get healthy and then you come to me. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are sick, deathly ill, who are wretched with sin, who have made a total train wreck of your life. He says, come to me, come to me. He doesn't say, go get it right and then we'll talk. He says, right now, come to me. With all the baggage and burdens and mess of your life, come to me. He comes to us at our very worst. He takes our sickness onto himself. He became one with us so we could become one with him. So the incarnation means Jesus is approachable. Second, it means it matters because it shows Jesus is relatable. Go back to the time-stopping moment in your life, if you have one, that thing that you interpret the world through. You know, typically we feel most alone. One of the things I hear from people often is you just can't understand if you haven't been through it. That can be any number of things. Or perhaps you have things in your past that you cannot tell anyone for fear of how they would respond. And Jesus Christ knows what it is to be human. He knows all the baggage and difficulty that come with humanity. He understands. He's one of us. In the 1970s, an Italian singer did an experiment. And his experiment was that any song in English would make it to the top of the European non-English hits. No matter what the song was. So he sang a song of entire, he didn't speak English. So he sang a song that was, it sounded like English, but it was gibberish from beginning to end. And it made it to number one on the list. You know, Jesus doesn't just pretend to be one of us. He is one of us. He understands sorrow and pain. He understands betrayal and broken relationships. He understands loneliness. He understands the pain of watching others make destructive life choices. He understands persecution. In fact, in the sense of human experience in the fallen world, there is nothing you endure that, broadly speaking, Jesus didn't face as well. That means what we have in heaven is not a distant, aloof God who can't understand you. The God in heaven has nail-pierced hands. He is like us in every way except for sin. He never, in the midst of those difficulties and afflictions, never once sinned. And he doesn't just offer advice and perspective from afar. He doesn't just give you pious advice. He relates to you in your suffering because he's been through it himself and will carry you in the most terrible and lonely of situations. Third, the incarnation matters because in it we find true life. You know people, I know people that just drain the life out of you, don't you? You spend an hour with them and you think, I'm going to have to nap for 3 days just to recover from that. Jesus Christ is the exact opposite. He's a life giver. John 1:4, in him was life. That's an extremely broad statement because it's already told us, John 1 has already told us that the world is created through him. So all things find physical life in him. But this is more than just that. It's spiritual life. It's talking about spiritual vitality. Having souls that are capable of what Jesus calls in John 10:10, abundant life. And he said, that's the reason I came, is that they would have abundant life. Jesus came to offer life that is bursting at the seams. It's not a roller coaster ride of anger and disappointment and all those different things that if we focus so much on this world, that's what our life will look like. He came to give us abundant life. You know, that's why I plead with you to daily take time to move the center of your life off of those other reference points, off of the tragedies, off of the events, off of whatever you're doing that day, and move the center of your life to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because ultimately that is where joy is found. Any purely earthly joy will ultimately disappoint you, because you were made for a joy that only Jesus can give. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, get a life. Jesus says, yep, come to me, get a life. I have true, abundant life for you. You will not find it under the tree, you will find it upon the cross. Fourth, the incarnation matters because it proves we can trust God's promises. You know, the Bible was written over the span of about 2,000 years by around 35 different authors, and it tells one story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to read the Scriptures, through the lens of what it teaches us about Jesus. So you can start in the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. You get to Genesis 6 through 9, Jesus is the ark on which the people were saved. You get to Genesis 22, and Jesus is the ram in the thicket. Exodus 12, he is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the serpent lifted up on the staff in the wilderness. He is the temple. He is the high priest. He is both the altar and the sacrifice. He is David's son, who is David's Lord. All of those things are promises that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In fact, by the most conservative of estimates, there were at least 300 promises perfectly fulfilled from the Scriptures in the birth of Jesus Christ, from the location to the timing to the character of his birth. The incarnation proves that God keeps his promises. Let me ask you, have God's promises reached an expiration date? Whatever promise that you need to cling to, you have the guarantee, because of the incarnation, you have the guarantee that God will keep his word. So cling to his promises. Fifth, the incarnation matters because it proves that God truly loves us. You know, some of us really struggle with that. No matter how much somebody may express love to us, we just can't really believe that they really love us. The incarnation, which would lead to the crucifixion, is the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever known. Let me quote the Puritan Thomas Watson. He says, "Behold the infinite love of Christ, in that he was willing thus to condescend to take our flesh. Surely angels would have disdained to take on flesh. It would have been a disparagement to them. Or what king would have been willing to wear sackcloth over his cloth of gold? But Christ did not disdain to take our flesh. Oh, the love of Christ! Had not Christ been made flesh, we would have been made a curse. Had he not been incarnate, we would have been incarcerated and forever in prison. His love, beloved, has not waned in 2,000 years. His love is just as intense, just as zealous and fervent in heaven as it was upon earth. His love has not grown cold. If you want to know the intensity, the fervency, the zeal of the love of God for his people, look at the incarnation, that Jesus Christ should so condescend because of his love for you. Finally, the incarnation matters because it shows us how worthy Jesus is. The incarnation teaches us that the most exalted being in existence took the lowest possible place. From the manger to the cross, Jesus pursued the place of lowliness and humiliation. And if the incarnation is true, and it is, then Jesus Christ is absolutely worthy of every ounce of our praise and adoration, not just in this life, but unto all eternity. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our faith because he cannot and will not fail us. Not everybody saw it that way. Look with me at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is saying here that men and women and children stood face to face, perhaps inches from God incarnate, and they rejected him. And it wasn't a matter of evidence. He had fulfilled all the scriptures. He did signs and wonders for them. They had plenty of evidence. Their problem was they didn't want to worship him. They didn't want to give him the highest place. They weren't willing to take the lowest place. This is the human problem. It was 2,000 years ago. It is today. It is so difficult for us to put ourselves in the lowest place, because we are to ourselves the most important. We love to put ourselves in the highest place. Our innate sense is that we belong on the throne of our lives. And that's why when tragedies and hardship enter our life, they can wreck our world, because our worlds are so often all about us. It's there that we must follow the model of Christ, who is rich beyond all splendor and all for love's sake, as we sang last week, became poor. You know, the way you know that you know Jesus Christ is that he's become more important to you than you are. He's the one on the throne of your life, not you. And it's when we begin to interpret this world through the truths of the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension rather than our own earthly experience that we truly know Christ. In order for him to take the highest place, we must be willing to take the lowest place. Over the next 2 weeks, people are going to go to church for the one of two times that they do per year. And I praise God that they are going to go to church. But I also grieve because our service to Jesus Christ isn't a matter of holy days, but of worship every day, because Jesus is infinitely worthy of all our praise. When Jesus Christ is worthy in your eyes, then he becomes worthy of your entire life. And so here's what I want to challenge you with, beloved, that the incarnation would matter every moment of every day. It would be the lens through which you interpret life, and that you would interpret it through all the theological necessities of a God who became man and took on human flesh and took on human sin, and in the process not only proved that God keeps his promises and not only proved that God's love for us is real, but that he is worthy of all your worship. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we confess that it is not our natural tendency to truly say and mean that Jesus Christ is worthy of all, that Jesus Christ is of greatest importance to us. Our lips may utter it, but our lives may betray us. And yet, as we study the incarnation, it's in the light of the incarnation that we have to say, nothing else in this world really matters. Nothing else in this world comes close to this kind of importance, that the Son of God took on human flesh and bore our sins in his body upon the cross. God, this is what makes life worth living. This is the meaning of our joys, and this is the meaning of our